Let's pray one more time. Gracious and merciful, compassionate Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, acknowledging our needs and our weaknesses and, Lord, our struggles with our sins. Father, we need you so much, and we need your help, we need your grace, we need your patience, Lord. We need your life and your strength, your spirit to help us, Lord. So we look to you and we look to your word. Lord, may you be glorified and may your church, your bride, be strengthened and be drawn closer to you. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to talk about the church as the bride of Christ. Now, even in the Old Testament, we find that out of all the metaphors that God uses to describe the relationship between him and his people, God used the metaphor of marriage as well as other metaphors like father and children, a vineyard owner and the vineyard, shepherd and the flock. There are all these metaphors that God uses, but probably one of the most shocking and most intimate metaphor that God uses to describe his relationship with his people is that God calls his people his wife. And this is pretty, like I said, it's pretty shocking, it's pretty amazing, because we can easily see that God is the king and we are his subjects. God is a master, we are his servants or slaves. And we will be more than grateful, we will be more than thankful that he would extend his mercy and kindness and he would deliver us from his righteous judgment and wrath and keep us as his servants. You know, that would be pretty amazing. But what blows our mind, if we really think about it, is that God goes way beyond that. And he says, you're not just my slaves, you're not just my servants that whom I'm going to forgive and restore, but I'm going to call you my wife to show the fact that God is not just extending his forgiveness and kindness, but he is extending and he is letting us share in his honor and glory as his most intimate companion. This is so that God uses marriage, because that's what it is. Like we said, you know how the body of Christ talks about the unity of God and his people in terms of destiny and identity. This marriage metaphor does a similar thing, right? So if you're married to someone, you share that person's wealth, that person's legal status, that person's name, and that person's, in every respect, your identity gets bound up in that with that person. So even from the Old Testament, God calls his people, not just his servants or slaves, but he calls them his beloved, his wife, whom will receive an honor and glory of God along with him. This is pretty amazing. Now, when we come to New Testament, this becomes more explicit, right? Because we are told of God's explicit plan for human history more in detail in New Testament, because what the apostles and Jesus and apostles told us is that God's plan for human history is that he's not going to let this sinful humanity just go on forever, indefinitely. God has a very particular plan where the human history is going to culminate with his judgment and coming of God in his Messianic King, Jesus. So God is going to actually intervene. He's going to step into human history, and he is going to judge the humanity, and he is going to rule over everything, every power, every authority. They will be all subjected to God's appointed king, who is Jesus, the Christ, that's what it means, Messianic King, right? So God is going to rule over everything. There is this rebellion right now. So, you know, I say earth is this ball of rebellion in the universe against God. One day God's going to come and he's going to wipe out that rebellion, and he's going to subject all people, all authorities, all powers under Jesus. And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to share that honor and authority with his people, so that the church, the people of God, will share in the honor and the status and the blessings of Christ as his bride. So I know, you know, especially the guys, you know, we have a hard time seeing ourselves as a bride of Christ. You know, that always sort of, we struggle with that. What does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor. It doesn't mean everything. But we'll get to that. But in terms of sharing with Christ's status as a king of the universe, and his honor and glory as a Messianic king, the bride of Christ, the church, the people of God, we're going to share in that. That's the blessing that is mentioned here. So when the passage we just read, Revelation 19, and that's what he says, right? So this is Revelation 19. This is right before, or this is beginning of the final chapter of human history. This is Jesus coming as a Messianic king. He's going to finally defeat his foes, and he's going to bring the kingdom of God and subject every power, every authority under his feet. And this gets coincided with what here, the marriage of the Lamb, right? So he says, let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride, his bride, has made herself ready. So the end of history is not marked just by the judgment of God and the rule of God finally here on earth in terms of its fullness, but it is also marked by the joining of Christ and his people as God gives the entire universe to his son to rule over on his behalf. And then the bride, verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, we know, we see here now, this is just a metaphor, because it's not a literal, you know, white shiny linen, but it's the white linen symbolizes the righteous acts of the saints. And continues on in verse 21. Here, there's a mixing of metaphors. So one metaphor is the bride of Christ, but the other metaphor is the people of God. The church is seen as the New Jerusalem, the new, quote-unquote, temple of God, or New Jerusalem, where God dwells, right? So he says, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, that's the church, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So finally, God in his fullness and his full glory, he is going to be with his people. Right now, he's not with us in his fullness. You know, he's with us through his word, through his Holy Spirit, but not in his fullness. But here, he's talking about God dwelling with his people in intimacy and immediate presence to take care and bless and love his people. And this is, like I said, a character or a metaphor that used to express this reality is that of wedding or marriage. Now, there are other passages, like Ephesians 5, as when Paul is talking about marriage between a husband, a human husband and a wife, he uses the metaphor of Christ and the church, right? So in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he says, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such a thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So, the two main points that I see when Bible calls the people of God, the church, the bride of Christ, I want to make two main points here. And like I said, especially for men, this for the guys, this is kind of hard to relate, but it's a metaphor. So the main point, two main points are these for using this metaphor of church being the bride of Christ. First is that just like the bride is for the bridegroom. You know, we talk about the one, you know, a soulmate. There is someone out there for me that I'm going to meet and find and fall in love one day. And you know, so the bride, when you find that person that you, now your goal is like, okay, he is the love of my life. I am going, you know, he is the goal in my life. So just like that's how bride sees her bridegroom. We, the people of God, we are made for Christ. The purpose for which we are made, the destiny of the church is Christ. This means that our very best experience of joy and true happiness, our fulfillment the purpose of our existence is found in Christ alone. Because he is the reason why we are made. He is the reason for our existence. This marriage or bride of Christ metaphor communicates this fact, that we are made for him, that we find our deepest fulfillment and greatest delight in him, because we were made for him. Why are we so captivated by this notion of love? Like I said, meeting and falling in love and with that special someone. Why are there so many songs and poems and books and movies about love? Because we somehow sense that the greatest and most profound happiness, pleasure, and delight in human experience is to be found in love. But what the Bible tells us, and what our experience will tell us, because most of you are not married, is that even the best human love and marriage will only give us a fleeting glimpse of something infinitely greater and better than human marriage. That the best human love merely points to something much more profound, something much greater. It points to God. So there is a real value in human love and human marriage in that it teaches us, it reminds us that we're made for something so great, and that is God. That is Christ. It points to the love between God and His people. It points to the joy and delight and happiness and true fulfillment when His people finds their God, the love between Christ and His bride, the church. So that this metaphor tells us that our true destiny, our true and eternal destiny is Christ. You know, people talk about, is He the one? Is she the one? Well, Bible doesn't tell us whether He, you know, the guy is the one or not. Well, what He tells us, Christ is the one for you. He is your, quote-unquote, soulmate. You are made for Him. He is your true love. And this metaphor works so well because for so many people, loving marriage is the epitome of joy and happiness in human experience. And by using this metaphor, God says, you are made for Him. Are you bored? Are you empty? Are you unhappy? That's because you have not found Christ in this way yet. And so this is, you know, good, amazing news for both singles and married, right? Because for singles, it is saying, yeah, there, you know, marriage is a good gift, and this is something, yes, you could look forward to in God, but there is something more. You know, I love when there's something more, right? It's like, this is great, this is wonderful, but there's something more. That's why I like, you know, this like 10-course meals or 12-course meal. I love that, right? Because, wow, this was great. What's next? I want more. We want more, right? And God says, yeah, this is great, right? But this is limited. There's something more. And this is great for those people who have seen so many broken marriages and you know, failed loves among people, right? Because we're like, this is it? That's it? Because some of us, we were really hurt by these broken marriages, right? And what God says is like, that's okay, because there's something more. Something perfect. This is imperfect. This is limited. But there's something more. You know, one of my friends, there's this guy who's just very honest and frank, and he doesn't mind sharing his opinions, whether you like it or not, right? And one of the things is, like, when he met his wife, he was like, I am so happy. I can't believe God's going to let me marry. I'm, like, so happy. 2 years later, yeah, marriage is kind of getting old. Less time to have kids, right? So, meaning, even the good marriages, there's a limitations to that. But what God says is that there's more. There's something perfect. For the married people, same thing. Yes, it's good, it's wonderful, it's a gracious gift of God, but it doesn't satisfy all your needs and your desires. Even the best marriage doesn't satisfy everything. And God points to Christ and says, there's more. There is someone that you're really meant for. That He calls us to Himself because He's the one for whom we are made. Second thing, second purpose of this metaphor or these passages using this metaphor is that it teaches us that the primary purpose of the church here and now on this side of the second coming, on this side of the wedding, is to get ready for Christ on her wedding day, to make herself presentable. Now, this is very clear because every time this metaphor of church being the bride of Christ is mentioned in these passages, immediately it mentions how at the wedding day, the bride has made herself ready. She's presentable. She has adorned herself. She is ready, clothed, beautiful, righteous, pure, to be married. So, going back to Revelation 19, immediately says the in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad, give the glory to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then what follows immediately is that his bride has made herself ready. That it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And also in chapter 21, verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. In Ephesians 5, it becomes a little bit more explicit. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? What's the purpose of Jesus giving himself up for her? It says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So what Christ is making his bride ready for the wedding day. How? Cleansing her through his word. The bride is not ready when her mind is full of lies and distorted truths, right? So big part of getting ready, big part of sanctification is that we believe all these things that we brought in from the world, right? That there are more important things in life. You know, that life is about me, or life is about my actualizing my potentials and all these things, right? But through the word of Christ, we are made clean because God teaches, no, that's not true. The life is about God. Life is about enjoyment of God. His people enjoying and delighting in him. We are cleansed by the washing of the water with the word, the correcting, repenting from the foolishness and lies that we hold on to, and then idols that we hold on to, and submission and embracing of the word of God. Purpose of that, verse 27, is that he, Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such a thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So before the wedding, what Christ is doing is Christ is sanctifying her, making her holy, presentable, teaching her the truth, helping her to fight and repent from her sin, and giving her wisdom, and giving her truth, and giving her righteous, enabling her so that she would have these righteous acts, holy and devoted to God and loving people. That's what Christ is doing, getting her ready. 2 Corinthians 11, again, Paul is using this metaphor, verse 2 and 3. It says, Paul talking to Corinthian church, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So here, Paul is, you know, being a great theologian, he's tweaking the metaphor a little bit. Because in Ephesians, Christ is the doing the sanctification, getting her ready. Here, Paul sees himself as a middle person. He wants to, he says he has betrothed the Corinthian Christians to Christ, and he's working for them and with them to get them ready as a pure virgin, so that he may present them as a pure virgin to Christ, meaning get them ready for the wedding day, right? And he's afraid because of these false teachings in the church. He says, I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Meaning what he wants is church to have the simplicity, meaning one thing. He wants the church to have one goal, one love, one treasure in life, devotion to Christ, her husband, her bridegroom, and purity of devotion, not mixed, not checking out other guys, not flirting, not committing idolatry, not having divided hearts, not looking back to the world, but looking forward to eternity with Christ. So Paul is working, preaching, teaching, praying for them, counseling them, rebuking them, so that they may be ready, devoted to Christ, so that on that day, Christ may say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Christ may recognize and receive her as his bride, because she is pure and blameless, sanctified, have grown in truth of God and in the love of God, have matured. So what it teaches us is that the primary purpose for which church exists and on this side of heaven is that we need to get ready. Because implication is this: if we're not ready, if we're not being sanctified, if we're not producing the fruit of righteousness and purity of devotion to Christ, if we're not growing in that, we will not be given in marriage to Christ. Jesus used that one. There's one parable. He uses 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise, waiting for the bride. And 5 makes it because they're ready, and 5 don't because they're not ready. So, in summary, there are 2 main teachings that apply to all of us. One is that whether you're a male or female, we are all made for Christ. He is our goal. He is our destiny. He is the love that God is calling us to. Number 2, that we need to get ready. We need to prepare ourselves in growing, in coming to know Christ, and coming to know how good he is, how amazing he is, so that our love and our devotion to Christ will be purified and will grow. Right? So that we will live out, we'll have righteous acts, not just talk about it or think about it or believe it, but we start living out this reality and get ourselves ready. That's the primary purpose. That's the main thing we need to do here, you know? A lot of people don't know this because, and so some people think that the moment we start to trust Christ and we quote unquote believe in Christ, and then time we are saved, we don't know why we exist. We don't know that we need to get ready so that we'll actually make it. So what a lot of people do, we just wait, and as we wait around, we do what the world does, right? We live for this world. If we do that, we're not going to make it. Christ calls us to make ourselves ready to be presentable. Of course, it's not something that we do on our own. We do it by depending on God, depending on Christ, being washed by his blood and helped by his spirit and his teaching and produce the fruit of righteousness by God's help, but we must do that. Let me close with 4 applications. Some of them have multiple parts. All right. First application. Christ is our goal in life. Christ is our destiny. We are made for him. He's our treasure. Application is that we got to know this. If you didn't know, you have to know this. And you got to believe this. And you have to live this out. And an important thing is that we have to be reminded, because many of us, we have heard this, we know this, but in everyday living, we forget this. We start to lose focus of Christ in everyday life, and we start to live for other things in this life. We start to invest, we start to give ourselves to other things and other pleasures and other things that hold us back, that keeps us from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So that daily, periodically, we need to be reminded, right? You know, especially when we see other people living for other things, and if we don't have a very clear idea of what we're going for, we start to feel insecure and we start to lose sight of what we need to do and say, oh, maybe I should do that. You know, there are people who are studying so hard. You know, when I walk into Olin Library, I get so stressed because even though I don't have to take any tests, like people are like studying like, and then like, oh, maybe I need to study something, right? It's like, I need to do something, right? And then when we see people are so passionate about their careers and so passionate about this or that, and we're like, oh, we lose our footing, and then we say, oh, maybe I need to, you know, send out my resumes and look for stuff, right? Because we need to be reminded, we're not like the people of this world. We have different goals. We have different priorities. We have different God. We have different love. We have different truth that we live by. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be diligent. It doesn't mean we're not going to be focused and wise and sharp and making every effort and being serious, you know, right? But it just means that our goal is different. And we need to be reminded, especially in places like Kona, we need to be daily reminded. You know, that's one of the things that we need to do during our quiet time. What am I living for? What is my goal? According to the word, what is the goal? What is the most important thing? And am I going for that, or am I just following the world? Am I just going along with what everyone else is doing? If I'm feeling insecure, why am I insecure? Is it because I'm losing my focus? And we need to do this constantly because we are young, we're weak, and we need to do this. And it is kind of discouraging a lot of times if this pressure to follow the world comes from so-called Christians, people in the, you know, because we're supposed to remind one another, hey, wake up. You're not supposed to look at the world. You're not supposed to desire what other people desire. We're supposed to follow Christ. That's what we're supposed to do in our small groups and as Christians come together. But often we get so discouraged because it's the Christians who talk about how much money some people make or what kind of prestigious fellowship or school or grad school. You know, we get so impressed by the world and then we feel the pressure from Christians. This ought not to be the case. That's not right. Let us not go down and bring others down with us. Let us not be timid in speaking truth in love and humility to one another and remind each other that we are made for Christ. We have different goal. And sometimes we need to be warned. We need to be warned that even though you may claim to believe in Christ and claiming to be living for Christ, if we don't actually live our lives so that Christ is actually our goal and destiny, that is, our lives are about pursuing Christ, being spent in serious preparation to meet Christ by investing in our spiritual growth and trying to make progress in our righteousness and holiness and love for others and devotion to God. If we're not doing that, you will not make it into the kingdom of God. And this is not being mean. This is being most loving. Right? Sometimes, it sounds hard, it sounds scary, but we need to be warned because sometimes that's what we need to get our focus back, to wake up and say, hey, what am I really doing? In words of Pastor John Piper, we are wasting our lives and we'll miss out on one thing that we cannot afford to miss out, the eternal life. So that's the first application. We need to know that Christ is our goal and we need to be reminded. Not some time in the future, not when I'm done with my schoolwork, not when I'm all set in my career, right? But right now, I need to invest in getting ready for Christ. I actually combined the first two applications, so there will be only three. Okay, next application. One important measure of our progress in our preparation as the bride of Christ, meaning how do we know that we are doing okay in preparing ourselves for Christ, as a bride of Christ, for Christ? One important measure is how we treat one another. And this is helpful because this is not only this is a very important measure, but also this is something that we can clearly see. Because there are certain things in our heart, in our devotion to Christ, it's harder to see and easier to deceive ourselves. But how we treat other people, that is easier to see. In 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is a commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Don't look at your church attendance. Don't look at how many chapters you're covering. Don't just look at those things. Don't just look at how much you're serving to see, oh, am I getting ready for God? This is very helpful passage. See how you treat your Christian brothers and sisters. If when we are selfish and we're self-focused and self-absorbed, that when we're honest, that we don't really care about other people in the body, other than our own little group of people that we like, that we're not inclusive, we're not reaching out, we're not actively, intentionally looking to serve and care and help and love others in whatever small ways that we can. We're not doing that, right? So if our default mode and our constant mindset is that when we come and we're constantly saying, "What about me? With whom am I going to hang out? Who's going to give me what I want?" And we only see people that we can use or we can draw strength, comfort from, and then we ignore other people. So in the process of doing that, we are inconsiderate, we are rude, we're not careful, we're not gentle. In the name of fellowship or fun, we put down other people. When we say we say harsh things to other people in the name of Christian rebuke or confrontation, but we don't do it out of love. We just want to get something off our chest. We don't really care about our brothers and sisters, and we engage them only when we want something from them. We don't treat others like we want to be treated. This is important, and this is something that's very easily noticeable. Especially when people do get hurt. So what do we do? What do we do? I don't believe in faking it till you make it. Because if you fake it, you ain't going to make it. That's the new thing I came up with. I do think that honesty and humility is important. Saying, you know what? I want to be a loving person. I want to be a caring person. I want to be a mature person, but I am not. This is where I am. However, here's the problem. Saying that does not get you off the hook. It's not like there are only two options for Christians, saying, I could be loving, But I'm not this. God has not enabled me to do this yet. So I'm just going to enjoy myself in my selfishness. And I'm not going to care about other people and what I do to them. These two things are not only two options. There are middle options, which are very important. Which is very important. And that's what Pastor Alex has been teaching about. Do what you can and push it a little bit more. Do try, but when you fail, the option is not say, oh, well, that's too bad. This is where I am. What Christian response has to be that of being poor in spirit. Mourning. So I don't have a problem. If you're not a very loving person, a selfish person, like how I feel a lot of times, I mean, if that's where you are, that's where you are. But the Christian option is that what do you do with that? You don't harden your heart and say, you know, I'm going to do so, therefore I'm just going to be myself. No, we got to be broken. We got to be mourning and asking God to help us. So what I would like to see myself doing and everyone else doing is that when we fail, when we see our weak sinfulness and selfishness, that we humble ourselves before God, that we take extra time to grieve and pray and share our struggle with our small groups and our Christian brothers and sisters and take it seriously, not so quickly move on to our fun and entertaining things that we have lined up for ourselves. We need to know that in our selfishness and in our maturity, when we're hurting people, we have to know that this is not okay. This is not good. This is not pleasing to God. We need to cultivate more of poverty in spirit. We need to go deeper in our mourning. You know, American culture has this really anti-biblical impulse in the culture where we don't like seriousness. We make fun of people who are too serious. Right? That's because we ignore the biblical reality and we just want to make ourselves happy and just give ourselves pep talks. So we like cheerful people. We like lightheartedness. We like cracking jokes, right? But biblical reality does not really grant us that kind of attitude and lightheartedness. Seriousness before God and seriousness regarding the condition of our heart is a good thing. It's a thing that we need to seek and cultivate rather than looking down and making fun of people who are mourning and wrestling and struggling with God. We need to be encouraged by people who are seeking the brokenness before God. We need to encourage people, one another, to be serious and take God more seriously. A lot of times when we tell other people to cheer up, lighten up, often that reveals our own insecurities and our own inability to deal with the darkness and the heaviness and the guilt and shame of our lives. And it's okay, it makes sense that we get that from the outside the church, in the world, because they don't have anything, they have no Savior. But inside the church, we need to cultivate and promote a culture where it is a good thing. It is a sign of God's grace. It is a sign of the God's saving work. When we are heavy, our hearts are heavy, our minds are serious about our spiritual condition, and then we don't always hang out and we don't always have fun. But we take time to be alone and pray and wait on God and read and think. The last application is that the primary way in which we make ourselves presentable. So how do we do that? How are we sanctified? How do we grow in righteousness and knowledge of God and love for God and love for other people? How do we do that? I believe the primary way in which we do that is we seek God, we pursue God, and we worship God. What do we mean by that? In Jeremiah 29:13, this is God speaking to the Israelites, the exiles, right? As they're exiled and they're being punished, but God is extending to them this hope, right? In Jeremiah 29:13, he says, "You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart." Which is amazing invitation, because these are the people who have committed such a horrendous sins after having experienced so much of God's grace and love. They turned their backs on God and they betrayed God. They committed great adultery against God. But God does not cut them off. God does not judge them and just wipe them out. After a period of 70 years, God extends his message of hope that after a period of God's discipline, the people of God, when they turn to God with all their heart, God promises them that they will find him. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And this reveals God's merciful character. Right? See, often we take it for granted that when we turn to God, that God will always accept us. That's not true. There are moments in biblical history, there were people who were not given another chance. They were just cast out. There will come a day when the door, even with the door of mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one day is going to be closed. We're not going to be able to turn to God and be accepted by God. Always. That's why writer of Hebrews says, if you hear God calling you to turn, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For today is a day of salvation. Because you don't know, you can't presume that God will have open arms forever. So that the fact that God doesn't do that, God doesn't just wipe sinners out completely, but God extends his forgiveness and mercy. This is amazing. And this is the exact good news that Jesus gives to us in the New Testament. He says, ask, seek, and knock, and you will find. Door will be open. So it's not just to the Israelites through Jeremiah, but this heart is extended to us in Christ in the New Testament. That if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. Ask him. But it says, seek him and search for him with all our heart. What that means is that, not in perfection, but it means that you got to be serious. You got to be earnest. You got to be sincere. Don't treat God lightly. Right? Paul says in Galatians 6, do not be mocked. God, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. You cannot treat God lightly and try to make fool of God, trying to work the system. It doesn't work because God looks at our heart, right? So when we come with genuine heart, sincere heart, when we are earnest, that God is gracious to us. He will let us find him, right? What do we mean by seek him? It means that we seek him, we seek more than head knowledge. We seek more than superficial knowledge. We seek to really encounter him, to know him, to experience him. You know, God is a reality. Just because he's a spiritual reality doesn't mean he's not real. Because he's real, we can really experience him and know him and really know him. Some of us, we know that. We know what it means to commune with God, to have fellowship with God. But a lot of us, either we don't, or our knowledge of experiencing God in our communion with him is very thin. There's more, and we need to know him more. So seek him. Pursue him. And seeking and pursuing him is the main thing. You know, contrary to what some of us heard, your main task in life is not to study.
Whoa.
Right? It's not to make money. It's to seek God, pursue God, to know God, to love God. You do everything else to sustain that, to support that. And when we do this, when we see and experience God, we cannot help but worship. That's what worship is. When we, after beholding the glory and the beauty and the power and the reality of God, the natural response of his people is to worship him. Just like when you see something awesome. When you see the stars and sunsets and beautiful scenery, no one has to force you. We just say, wow, this is amazing. Sometimes I look at a twilight sky and I just want to cry because it's so beautiful. Because it emanates the partial and yet divine glory of God, the Creator. And God invites us in Christ. Meaning, if you really know God, loving him with all your heart, with all your devotion, is a normal thing. To the degree you don't do that, you don't know God. To the degree you don't love your neighbor, you don't know God. So God invites us. Come, seek me. Don't settle for religiosity. Don't seek for head knowledge. You know, there are a lot of people who say, yeah, been there, done that. I know what church is about. I know what Christianity. No, you don't. You just lick the outside. You don't know the reality. You don't know what's inside. And God is calling us. Especially during, you know, this Advent season, Christmas season. The real point of Christmas is not the Magi. It's not Santa Claus. It's not the gifts. It's not family. Christ came so that we could really know God. That we would seek him and we would find him. Apart from that, Christmas means nothing. If you find God, if you know God, Christmas means everything to you. So my prayer for all of us is that God would cause us to do this, that he would help us, especially during this break, that we would hunger for him, that we would desire and seek him, to wait on him, to pursue him, that we may truly behold his glory and his power and his majesty, and that we might worship him. And as we worship him, that we may be transformed by his presence and his glory, so that we may be able to love one another more and more and prepare ourselves for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray.